If you have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along in the text, we're going to be finishing Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. When I was in high school, I read Dickens' work, A Tale of Two Cities. Memorized lines like tickle, tickle, pickle, pickle, and off her head comes, you know, these guillotine scenes and so on. We are going to be looking at a tale of two kingdoms this morning, really at one kingdom in particular. Scripture says that the ruler of this world is the prince of the power of the air. That explains a lot, doesn't it? The darkness in this world, the horrors of this world, the pain in this world. I read this past week that today is the day of the biggest sex trafficking event in the world. The Super Bowl is a venue in which people are brought in from all over the country and internationally for horrors, for things that are terrible. But there's another kingdom too, and that kingdom is unshakable. And so we're going to be looking at the idea of kingdoms that fall and kingdoms that do not this morning. A kingdom of necessity has a king, it has a leader, it has a ruler. And that ruler typically determines in many ways what that kingdom is like. But even the greatest kingdoms fall, don't they? The greatest earthly kingdoms. If I'm to ask you, let's make this a real question and I'll just listen to the cacophony of sound that comes. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest kingdom in the history of the world, what would you say? Roman Empire? Alexander the Great? I mean, kingdoms that surely are back more than a decade or two, yes? So if we were to use the Roman Empire as an example, surely there are some remnants that exist from that empire. But in many ways, those are distant memories from our junior high and high school textbooks. And there's a lot of debate about why that empire fell. So in Gibbon's famous work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he suggests a couple of things, that the empire fell because rather than citizens of the empire defending the kingdom, they hired mercenaries, and so the people were not as invested. Along with that, he suggests that Christians were responsible for the fall because they were not as interested in the earthly empire. There were those who blamed the fall on military decline. Arnold Toynbee said it was a flawed empire from the start because it was based on slavery and wouldn't be able to stand that way. There are those who said it fell because of economic policies, because of civil war. Some have suggested it was because of disease, because there was an extended period where they experienced plague and possibly measles and smallpox, where half of the population was killed, lead poisoning, moral decay, etc. But at the end of the day, it fell. There are very few kingdoms, excepting one, that last for more than a century or two. Earthly kingdoms fall. But there is a kingdom that cannot even be shaken, and we are part of it. What an extraordinary thing. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Verses 25 through 29, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the words of our eternal King. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Lord, we humbly bow the knee because this testimony is true. You are holy and you are a consuming fire, and so we pray that you would humble us now and show us your ways. Amen. You may be seated. After many chapters of raising up Christ as the one who is better than Moses and Aaron and Melchizedek and the angels and so on, the author in chapters 12 and 13 has really brought the reader to a point where the rubber meets the road. If you remember, previously we looked at this comparison of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and how there was this parallel, and the author says, which do you really want? Because these people are tempted to go back to Old Covenant Judaism, right? They're tempted to go back to the law. They're tempted to go back to the sacrificial system. And so he says, do you want this scene of terror, of fire and smoke, where Moses was afraid and where God was inapproachable, where if anyone touched the mountain, they would die? Or do you want Mount Zion, where because Jesus has mediated a covenant by his blood, you can go into the heavenly city and into a place where innumerable angels are together in a festal gathering? That's really, he's creating a fork in the road for people, right? He's saying, look, here's the option. Do you really want the former or do you want the latter? And so here especially, he's showing that this is not just a matter of the context in which we live now, but there are eternal questions at hand. Questions of eternity are where the fork in the road really exists. Let me make a really brief excursus and suggest that there are places where there's a lot of bad teaching and poor theology in passages that are like this, so that, for example, there are modern views that would say, hey, Jews and Christians worship the same God, therefore there are different ways to heaven. When a Jew worships God of the Old Testament, he's our God too, so we're all going to end up in heaven. Well, that's not the case. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Our roots are in Judaism, that's true. We're very grateful for that. Most of us in here do not have a biological link to the Hebrew people, to Israel. A few, but not many. But the bottom line is this, and this is the case of the author in the first century: to reject Christ is to reject the one true God. So it is not an either-or scenario. Secondly, as we have contrasted Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, it is commonplace to say the Old Testament was about the law, the New Testament is about grace. That is not true either. The Old Testament is very much about grace. Abraham was not saved by keeping the law. No one's been saved by the keeping of the law. There is plenty of grace in the Old Testament. I mean, Abraham came out of a line of idol worshipers. And God did what? God drew him out into the truth of the gospel, to which he looked forward. He looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. God spared Noah. God spared Abraham. When the law was established, tremendous attention was given to the care of widows and orphans. That's mercy. That's grace. in the New Testament, Jesus overturned tables of the money changers and promised that he will come again as a judge. So there is law and grace both in this one covenant of grace that extends from the fall on. So, the argument of the author here is this. Let's look at the text. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." If Israel didn't escape when they were warned on the mountain, then how in the world will we escape if we've received a word from heaven about what is true? When the law was given at Mount Sinai, if there was a great judgment if the people failed to obey, if the refusal to obey the law would bring judgment, then how much more if there's been this word given regarding heavenly implications, regarding Jesus, God Himself, if there's a refusal to listen to that, how much greater will the judgment be? In the Old Testament, Israel failed to obey simple commands of a holy God, and they found themselves wandering in the wilderness, right? So what is true then of us if we fail to listen to the word regarding heaven and eternity? So verse 26, excuse me, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." In other words, not just Mount Sinai is going to shake. Everything's going to shake. Because there is going to be a judgment. This idea, or this verse, I believe, is taken from Haggai, where we read this, "Yet once more, shake heavens, earth, sea, dry land, nations, fill this house with glory." And then Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is not contrasting things in heaven and things on earth as good and bad. That's not the idea. It's not the idea that what we see and touch and taste and feel here are bad. The contrast is one of eternal and not eternal. So then, be prepared for what is eternal. Jesus told great parables to that end. You remember the women with the lamps who were prepared to go to the wedding and some were not? Or the wedding feast where people are invited and some don't come? It's the same idea that we see in the Gospels. How many of you know the wedding banquet song? "I cannot come to the banquet. Don't bother me now. I've married a wife. I've bought me a cow." Do you not know? Let me share with you. Did none of you go to kids' camp ever? Not that one. Yeah. Oh, well. It is the telling of the parable in song, but it is well done. So, along with the text, here's the chorus. "I cannot come to the banquet. Don't bother me now. I've married a wife. I've bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray hold me excused. I cannot come. A certain man held a feast on his fine estate in town. He laid a festive table and wore a wedding gown. He sent invitations to his neighbors far and wide. But when the meal was ready, each of them replied." And then the chorus again. Whatever excuses they have that they cannot come to the banquet. "The master rose up in anger, called his servant by name, said, go into the town, fetch the blind and the lame. Fetch the peasant and the pauper, for this I have willed. My banquet seems so crowded, and my table must be filled. When all the poor had assembled, there was still room to spare, so the master demanded, go search everywhere, to the highways and byways, and force them to come in. My table must be filled before the banquet can begin. Now God has written a lesson for the rest of mankind. If we're slow in responding, he may leave us behind. He's preparing a banquet for that great and glorious day when the Lord and Master calls us. Be certain not to say, and the list of excuses again. It's a kid's song with a solemn truth. This text is a weighty text. Any text that says the one true God is a consuming fire is a weighty text. He is not to be dealt with lightly. He is not the big man upstairs. Our conversation with him should not look like yo-yo Holmes. He is a consuming fire. Moses was terrified. And unless you and I are doing better than Moses, who is described as the most humble man who ever lived, then we should know the seriousness of the one with whom we have to do. Yet once more, and everything will be shaken. Verse 28. Two kingdoms. The Roman Empire was a remarkable, dominant power. Unbelievable in its might. In power when this letter was written. If you would have asked someone in 60 to 65 AD, when we believe this letter was written, which kingdom do you think will last for 1,000 years? Or thousands of years? The Roman Empire or Christianity? I mean, it could be a joke. Right? I mean, these people who are worshiping in hiding, who are worshiping in catacombs, in cemeteries, so they're not all killed by lions in the Colosseum. Were the question posed, which one would survive, who would think that Christianity would spread across the entire globe, that would in fact be an internal kingdom, and that Rome would crumble? But the truth prevails, and Satan loses. And now, as is often said, people name their dogs Nero, and their sons Paul. Right? That's what Christianity does. It takes those things that are deemed powerful and glorious, and God makes them foolishness. And he takes the foolishness of the gospel and makes an eternal kingdom by it. And so we need to beware lest we be looking only with earthly eyes at things here. Lest we listen to the world that tells us what really matters is your influence and your money and your possessions and your security and your happiness and whatever monuments and legacies you would build to yourself, even your health or being right. I like all of those things, by the way. But you know what? None of those things are eternal. None of them. And so there can be a great temptation to go, if it isn't working out and if Christianity is costing me, because the bottom line is it will actually cost you in these areas. It's going to cost you something to follow Jesus. And there can be a temptation to ditch it. It costs something to stay the course. Can you imagine those who are now in heaven who were living when this letter was written in their perspective? Those who were being persecuted, not necessarily by Rome, possibly by Rome, but more possibly by their peers in Judaism, whom they had separated from. Either one, can you imagine them looking back 2,000 years and going, can you believe what happened? Can you believe now that we actually considered going back to Judaism? Or that we were tempted to abandon Christ, before whom they now stand and reign and rule with? All of the persecution, they can tell you now, was a little thing. Or as Paul says, light and momentary affliction. It seemed like a big deal then, but for them now, it's nothing. Distant memories. Christ's kingdom cannot be shaken. So what is left to us? Well, it's pretty simple. Thankfully, we don't have to worry about all of the things that were connected with much of the Old Covenant. There's still law that remains, but we don't have to, you know, we don't have to sacrifice a bull today, right? That's a good thing. Although Chris would probably have everybody bring it over to his place to grill it up later, you know. Mrs. Hodge, not so interested, I see. What is left to us? Verse 28 again. Therefore, let us be grateful for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what's left. A heart of gratitude. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. Why? Because God hasn't changed. He's still a consuming fire. He still is one who is holy beyond what we can imagine. You have a good king, yes? A really good king. I mean, I struggle to believe that. When I'm in trial, when I'm in pain in my body or my heart, I'm pretty quick to wonder, like, where did God go? Right? As though he were one of those false gods at Mount Carmel. Well, maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe, no. I just don't see everything. He has given me everything I need. He is my conqueror and my shield. He is your advocate. He is your bread of life and your living water. He is everything good that you would want in an eternal kingdom with an eternal king. Doesn't that surpass any kingdom that we could hope for here? And shouldn't that, in the midst of our trial, give us great hope for what's to come? Shouldn't that strengthen us in trial today? It strengthened these people. That's why they were given what they were given. Because these words of this text were so significant that it could gird them up for the trial that they faced. Shouldn't our hearts be filled with gratitude? And so we are called to gratitude and to worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses warns Israel about departing from Christ, about apostasy. He says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Same God, Old Testament, New Testament. There's no difference. But differences in how we worship, in what we're called to do in some ways. What a great kingdom. Whatever has troubled you this past week, you realize one day will not trouble you anymore, ever. Whatever strife, whatever conflict, whatever economic woe, whatever health problem, whatever sin, whatever habit, whatever laziness, impatience, whatever it is, it is all going to be wiped away. All your tears will be wiped away. Because there's an eternal kingdom. But there's only one. And there's only one way to that kingdom. Let me read to you a passage from the Chronicles of Narnia, from the Silver Chair, where Jill first meets Aslan. And she is thirsty and sees a stream. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step closer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming a step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. And then a commentator wrote this: "If you are going to have the thirst of your soul filled by the waters of eternal life, then you are going to have to deal with this kind of God. He will not move out of the way for you. He will not become a more palatable, a chummier kind of God. He will never be safe. But He is the Savior, the God of majesty and grace, the God who shakes the heavens and earth, but gives to His own a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Let's pray together and prepare to take the bread and the cup that reminds us of our King and our kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we would come now and ask that